Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and turn in your Bible to that first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And join us at chapter 3, where we will pick up these wonderful next verses that I'm delighted to have the providential honor to preach. It's kind of the Lord, and I know the Lord doesn't have favorites, and we'll just leave it at that. I won't finish that sentence. I think Ronnie thinks he does. As you're finding your place in the book of Genesis, did you note that we sang a lot of incredibly rich theology as we sang together today? You may not know this, but that kind of weird second verse that's in O Come All Ye Faithful, that was Light of Light and God of God's Eternal, that's straight out of the Nicene Creed. So you're singing words that Christians have been reciting together for literally 1500, 1600, 1700 years. Have been saying these very same words together, and we sang them together this morning. You sang in Latin, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to you, God, in the highest praise, God. There are all kinds of richnesses to be found in some of the lyrics, and one of the things that might be helpful to you as you work your way through the Advent and Christmas season is actually to take some of those rich, deep songs and to study them out theologically, to really just dig in deeply on those. And I hope that we provide an opportunity for that even as we sing together. Well, let's look together at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 14. We left off at 13 last week, and we'll just do 14 and 15 today. So looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder, have you ever been anywhere that was extraordinarily dark? Just deeply dark, a place where it was totally and absolutely dark. No moon, no stars, no slivers of light breaking through. I can recall a time that I went with a group of dads and boys, and we went on a camping trip, and part of the point was to see a new moon. And we went out to Cade's Cove, and they had it closed at night, but they let us come in, and we walked out into the middle of the cove there, and this bright moon was shining down on us, and it was as if it was daylight, though it was dark in the night, right? That wasn't dark. Even though you might think nighttime is dark, that was not dark. Maybe you've experienced something where there was almost no light, where you couldn't see the light, your hand in front of your face, you couldn't see anything. My wife likes blackout curtains in our bedrooms, and so it is very dark, which is fun, except she also likes to move the furniture around a lot, which is not fun, because I don't always know where things will be, and sometimes every once in a while, I make it out of there without hitting something, but it's not frequent. Well, as we find ourselves in the midst of a story that really has gone into darkness, it really, where we left off last week, Ronnie's not wrong. We left off at a part of the story where it got dark. Here, God created this couple, these people, humanity, in his image and likeness, and here they are in fellowship with him, and here they are in the garden of a thousand yeses, and they've turned their back on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's the reality that we find ourselves in at the end of that section, and here the Lord comes into this discussion and begins to deal with the consequences of what has happened. And he begins to point out the darkness of what's gone on here and begins to assign right justice for that. You know, one of the things that I love about the Advent and Christmas season is that you see lights everywhere. You see a lot of kind of silly, crazy lights, but you see them all over the place. It's a time when people will stick lights on everything. They fill your sight lines. And for Christians, for Bible-believing Christians, we understand that when we see evergreens and lights, it's not merely some kind of just pagan ritual. We understand this is saying something true, using the truth of a tree that stays green. It's a way of saying God gives life that doesn't go away. Even in the darkest season of the year, when everything's dead and barren, life comes forth. And even in the darkest days and nights of the year, light breaks forth. Candles and lights testify to the truth that Jesus is, as he declared, the light of the world, John 8:12. He shines in the darkness. We see these and we use these symbols to help us fix our eyes on the promises that God fulfilled in Christ. We don't get distracted by the symbols themselves. We know they point us to Jesus. But Advent, in this season of anticipation, it doesn't actually begin, the story doesn't start with joy. The story starts in shadows, in darkness. In fact, the very first announcement of Christmas didn't come in the manger or under the stars with the angels singing glory to God in the highest. The first promise came here, in the garden, in the aftermath of the darkest part of human history. The Christmas story begins in Genesis 3, not in Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 2. It begins with rebellion and brokenness and judgment, and it begins with the curse. And yet even here, in the ruins of paradise, God speaks a word of hope that echoes to us all the way through history, a promise of a Savior, a seed that would crush the serpent and bring salvation. Well, this morning, you know, we are continuing our series, Far As the Curse is Found, where we're walking through Genesis chapter 3, as Ronnie said, tracing out both the problem of sin and the promise of redemption. And we want this to be a time where we as Christians have our embers fanned into flame for a desire and longing for Christ. It's one of the purposes of this season. Ronnie wasn't wrong when he said, I get good text. This is a wonderful text. There's undeniable goodness here, and we want to soak in that, don't we? We want to receive all that God has for us here. We want to know and understand both the reality of God's justice and his goodness and mercy toward us in his promises. So we're going to take time to look at that together as people who live in between Christ's first coming and his final return. We want to understand both what's gone wrong with the world that we see everywhere around us, and we want to understand what is God doing to make it right. What is he doing to redeem it all? Last week, we looked at almost the first half of this particular chapter. We explored the fall and all the consequences that roll out from that. And Ronnie brought us to a really deep and powerful awareness of the brokenness and the condition that we find ourselves in, all people find themselves in, whether they know why it is this way or not. We saw Adam and Eve, who were created in innocence and blessed by God, choose to be disobedient and to turn their backs on God. They were tempted by the serpent's lie, and they traded the truth for a lie, and they traded intimacy with God for shame and for separation, as every act of sin does. That act of rebellion didn't just impact Adam and Eve. We saw ourselves right there in the garden, that federal way that they represented us, that we are in Adam. And what happened there stained all of creation. Not just humanity, but all of the created order was plunged into brokenness. Much of what we experience today is accounted for in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we find ourselves right in the middle of this story as well. But Genesis 3 doesn't stop at verse 13, thanks be to God. It continues on. Even as God addresses the serpent and then Eve and then Adam, he begins these first strokes writing out the redemptive plan that he's going to show us. In the verses today, I want us to see that God brings both judgment and hope. First, we're going to see that God gives a curse. He declares judgment on the serpent, and he shows us how serious sin really is in light of his holy justice. But second, I want you to see that God makes a promise. It's a simple reality. In the middle of judgment, he speaks the first, the proto-evangelium, the earliest gospel message, declaring that the seed of the woman will in fact defeat the serpent and bring an ultimate victory. as we focus and try to soak in the depth of all of these verses, I hope and pray that your heart will be lifted to worship the God who not only speaks judgment, but sent his son to fulfill his promises. Well, let's look first at verse 14 and see that God gives a curse here. After Adam and Eve's rebellion, God addresses all of the parties involved in the rebellion, with the serpent and then Eve and then Adam. And it's notable to me that the first words are directed right at the serpent, the instigator of sin. Genesis 3:14 records for us that the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And it probably strikes your mind that in Scripture, this is the first time anything like a curse appears. Anything like that. So sin has now entered the story, which was a first and a shocking thing. And now we get God responding to sin with a curse. We see God revealing his justice, his sovereignty over all things, the enduring consequences of sin, that there's going to be things that roll out from this that last eternally. So you might ask when you think of this, well, what is a curse? What in the world does that even mean? The word curse in the biblical sense is really far weightier than the way that you or I might commonly think of a curse typically. This is not just using language that's untoward. That might be the way that you might have heard it framed up. If you curse, that means you're saying something you shouldn't, something on the no-no list. And that's not what's being mentioned here. But in fact, the other way that you might think of a curse is more like magic or some kind of incantation that someone gets a hex or a curse put on them. And that's not really what's intended here either. That's not at all what a biblical curse is. In fact, a biblical curse is God pronouncing divine judgment on someone. It is him placing a binding declaration that brings consequences that's tied to the breaking of his holy law. One way to think about it is that God's blessing is his favor, his provision, and his life-giving presence. That's what his blessing is. And a curse is the opposite of all of that. It's the removal of that as an act of God's judgment. It's a removal of God's favor. And it's an imposition, an imposing of a divine judgment on the recipient of that curse. You may be familiar from your Bible reading plan that in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses of the covenant are laid out for Israel. You can choose this day, and you're gonna see when you read that Israel has a choice. They're going to choose either blessings by living under God's law or curses by rejecting God's law. And in that section, in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings are tied to trusting God in such a way that you live in obedience to what he says. And there are blessings that are tied to that. Life and peace and fruitfulness all flow out of living in good communion with God. But then God promises that there would be curses that would come from rejecting him. There would be death and calamity and exile. That would be the outcome of those who choose not to walk in communion with God. So a curse is an expression of God's justice. It's an expression of his holiness. It's a reminder that sin cannot and will not go unpunished. For Adam and Eve, the curse announced in Genesis 3 shows the absolutely cosmic consequences of their rebellion. But in verse 14, God begins with the serpent. Now, why the serpent? What's going on in this particular curse? When he says to the serpent, when he speaks to the serpent, we recognize that he is actually dealing not merely with the physical animal that's there, but with Satan himself, with the enemy who had been a part of this scheme. So the curse on the serpent is both has literal impact and it has symbolic significance. So the Lord says, "Cursed are you above all livestock." And God declares that the serpent is more cursed than all the other creatures. And Ronnie and all the serpentophiles in the room said, "Amen," right? There's no good use for a snake except a speed bump, right? There's no... Nothing good could come out of that. an interesting thing to ask is, what does God curse the serpent for specifically? And John MacArthur has an interesting answer to this. He says, why was the snake in particular cursed, even though it was not responsible entirely for its own actions? In other words, the enemy had been involved in this. What is the point of punishing the animal when the animal itself doesn't have that awareness? The answer is very simple, MacArthur says. Cursing the serpent turned it into a symbol. Turned it into a picture that we can understand. It turned it into a constant reminder, MacArthur says, of the degradation of Satan. Satan really was synonymous with the serpent. In other words, it gives us a picture of what it means to have fallen into the arms of the enemy, or to have chosen sides with the enemy by picturing a snake in its betrayal. That's why that kind of language makes so much sense to us all. When you call someone a snake, you are not offering them a compliment. That universally sort of stands in language. That you wouldn't be saying someone is somebody who's trustworthy and somebody who's warm to the touch and somebody who you'd like to be around if you said, yeah, she's a real snake. You'd be saying just the opposite. And the picture that we have here is something that gives us something to visually understand what the enemy is doing. The serpent was the instrument that Satan used to deceive Eve and thereby Adam. So it's fitting for God to demonstrate his judgment against the serpent. I think we can see, this is very interesting to me, you can see Romans chapter 1, 25 at work here in Genesis 3. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God had established a garden wherein he established a beautiful system of joyous harmony. He created in his image humanity, male and female, with distinct roles and obligations unto them. And they were in part to rule over creation, to allow it to flourish. And here, in this moment, you had all of the created order turned on its head so that the serpent deceived the woman who led her husband into sin. You had the whole thing turned upside down. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The serpent as a creature was to glorify the Lord, but Satan made it a means of his rebellion. And so the curse falls on the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock. And he says, on your belly, the Lord says, you shall go. And that's symbolic imagery. You think of Psalm 44, where you read, our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. And Isaiah 14, verse 15 says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. To be down on the ground like that is a symbol. It's a picture of somebody who's been brought low because of their shame, because of what's happened to them. It's a common picture of judgment when God judges someone, that they would be cast down because of God's judgment. But while he's down on the ground, the Lord says, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And this is not speaking specifically to the diet of a snake, but to the picture of what's going on there. Eating dust's not literal. It's the symbol of that tongue flicking around in the dust. But it's a picture of humiliation and defeat. If your only diet was dust, you would surely have been conquered. That's the same way that the prophet Micah uses the language when he says in Micah 7, 17, describes these nations that are going to be humiliated before the Lord. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. God's judgment will be on them. But there's also a very interesting word play here in the picture, the poetic picture that's going on in this literal scene. Ken Matthews notes that the reptile was responsible for the demise of Ha'adama, the man who was made of the dust. The man was made of the dust. And the reptile was responsible for the demise of man, who's actually, the man's going to return to the dust as well. But the Lord says, as your diet, you're going to have a perpetual reminder of what you've done. You're going to be connected to the dirt of the ground because you caused the one that I made from it to fall all the days of your life. And that speaks to the ultimate end of the serpent and, God willing, his offspring. And so we see this picture that's laid out before us of judgment on the serpent. But from the judgment of the serpent, we draw hope. We draw a reality that God responds to and will bring ultimate victory and judgment against the enemy. That God didn't look at what happened in the garden, see the snake, and sort of shrug it off and think, well, you know, you got to let snakes be snakes. Or think, boy, oh boy, Satan really has messed this up. I wonder what I'll do. No, the Lord God looks at what has happened, and he, in love, already has a plan that he is going to execute. And as a part of that plan, judgment against sin is a reality. And that should bring hope, Christian. Because God judges sin. There is ultimate justice in the world. And it's not arbitrary or your best version of it or my best version of it. There is ultimate justice in the universe. Ultimate justice will be had. And we see that right here in the garden. That when the snake turns everything upside down, the Lord God does not leave that alone. He deals with it. And he deals with it directly. He intervenes and brings judgment. And it's a judgment that tells us as believers that there is hope. There is reason for hope. God has not left us in a world without righteousness and justice. In fact, he himself is establishing it. We can only live in hope of future judgment because God intervenes. We have his promise to bank on. During World War II, Dwight Eisenhower spoke to the troops right before the D-Day invasion. And we just passed by Pearl Harbor Day yesterday. And you think of World War II, you think of these grand moments of human history. And in the speech that Eisenhower gave to the troops, he gave them a promise that feels too big. He promises that what they're going to do is going to lead to victory. And in the moment that they hear that, the battle has not yet been fought. They don't know in their minds the outcome of what's going to happen. It's not written yet in history. But his words give them hope through what they're about to do in the struggle. That there is, in fact, going to come a good outcome. That justice will be done. And I believe that here, as in a much deeper way, as God answers the serpent's deception, we as Christians can have hope. And here, the victory is sure. God judges sin. I don't have to worry that something's going to get missed. God misses nothing. Every sin will be dealt with at its source. As we look at this, I hope that you see that just a casual glancing ought to tell you that God takes sin seriously. Sin's gravity ought to be one of the applications you draw out of the fact that God went right to the snake and dealt with sin at its source. How much more will God hold us accountable for our rebellion as well? The Proverbs warn us that sin is a reproach to any people, and that's all sin. Spurgeon, when he preached this text, it's a good sermon. You ought to read it. It's called The Serpent's Sentence. It's a really good message. And in his style, he brings a point home that landed on me with force when I read it. Spurgeon said, not only Satan, but every form of sin is under the curse. Now my theology brain went, hold on, explain that. The tempter would make you think that some shapes of sin are blessed. But this is false. All sin has a curse attached to it. Keep far from it, he says. Is it false doctrine? It is accursed. Is it living in wantonness and carnal pleasure, living just for physical satisfaction? It is accursed. Touch it not. You cannot do wrong without defiling yourself with that which God has cursed. You may imagine that you will gain many good things by yielding to a little sin. But this is a lie of the adversary. Evil is always loss and ruin. The curse which God pronounced on the serpent is pronounced on the whole of his seed, and everything that is impure, untruthful, and unholy lies under the ban of God. If you think you can avoid the judgment of God in your sin, you have wildly misunderstood the way that sin and judgment work. If you think there's somewhere you can hide your willful disregard of God's ways, you have absolutely underestimated the fact that God sees, knows, and deals with every single sin ever committed. It is his universe, and we are his creatures, and God will not overlook a single sin. Not yours, not mine, no one's. Which is a source of hope for us, in one sense, because there are times when you and I feel like, well, who's going to make that right? Who's going to step in and make that right? It just doesn't feel fair that that person got away with that. The whole thing feels rigged. But as Christians, we know, there is no sin that's not going to be judged. Every sin of every person will be judged. But in Christ, we stand recognizing. So you're saying, not in part, but the whole, all my sin was nailed to the cross. Everyone, all your sin nailed to the cross. He overlooks none of it. Jesus pays for all of it. So his justice ought to be something we see. When we see him judging the serpent, we recognize God takes sin seriously, and he will deal with it. We also recognize as Christians, this is a foreshadowing of Satan's ultimate defeat. This is not just about the garden. This is not just at the beginning. We are seeing here that God is going to judge the enemy. In the end, he will face an account for every evil thing he has done as well. The humiliation that begins here in Eden will actually be completed. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us that Satan one day will be thrown into the lake of fire. That there's a day coming in which there will be ultimate and final judgment on the enemy. And that is good, good news. Even as we live in a world in the already and not yet in between, we are stuck in between. Jesus has come and he is coming again. And we know he's come. And so we have the sure promise that he is coming again. But we live in the gap between those where we recognize Genesis 3 is real all around us. And we want to see that God would deal with all of that. We, as Christians, can rest assured that even though we live in a world where the serpent is still making a mark on things, God will put that snake in the fire. There will be judgment. His days are numbered. And I think also this curse right here against the serpent, I think this serves the Christian hope really well. It serves as a personal invitation to everyone in this room to intentionally build a deep and thoroughgoing, all the way through you, longing for the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Because when you see the beginning, you see the beginning of it, you see God say, I will judge sin, and you see the initiation of redemption starting right there, visibly on the timeline, then the right thing to do is to think, when's that gonna be done, God? When are you gonna fill this up? And Jesus promises that that day and that hour are coming on the day of the Lord, which has yet to come. And so we are looking now forward and singing, oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Lord God, come and set your people free. The judgment tells us God is going to do that. So we can look forward and anticipate with hope. We can have hope and anticipation. In fact, friends, you and I have been fooled by the Christmas trappings and by sales and marketing to think that Christmas time is sort of this weird materialistic sales initiative. But for generations, and don't just throw that out lightly, I know that you can be wrong for a long time and that doing something a long time doesn't make it right. I understand that. But for generations, Christians before you have set aside a season of their yearly calendar to say, I need to refresh my hope for the day to come. I need to deepen my longing for Jesus. The purpose of Advent has nothing to do with the trappings that we see in the world. The church said, we need to set time aside regularly because our eyes get focused on stuff and people and things, and we forget that God is coming to fulfill the plan of redemption. That is coming. And the purpose of Advent is like boot camp for the Christian soul. It's like a 4-week discipleship training program for Christian hearts to say, I want to fan the flame, to increase my hunger and longing for Jesus. I want that. I want that. Please, please, Pastor, help me do that. And so for generations, Christians have said one way we might do that is to consider that God came in the flesh as the sure promise that this plan has a good end. And if that's true, we ought to remind ourselves of that regularly, right? We ought to remind ourselves of that over and over and over. It's a workout for my wanter. it's something that gives me a desire, an appetite, a longing for Jesus over the world, which is why it's so criminal that we turned it into a seasonal sale. That is not what it is about. That's the opposite of what it's about. If my eyes get stuff in there, and if they get stuck on stuff, I've missed the whole point of Advent. I've mentioned this to you before, but in Christian history, this is not, we're not in the Christmas season right now. That's not what we're doing. Those of you who know history know. The Advent season is the 4 weeks prior to the Christmas holiday, right? And then following the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas, you begin the 12 days of Christmas. Which some of you are like, wait, that's... So what would happen is you would celebrate for 4 weeks. You would do everything you could to begin to fan into flame your wanting for Jesus. And then on Christmas Day, you would celebrate. God said yes. Jesus came and he's coming again. And they would party for 12 days, right? So on the first day of Christmas, the second day of Christmas, the third day, they would for 12 days all the way to Epiphany, which is a weird sounding word, but all that holiday says is when you get to that January holiday, 12 days after Christmas, you're saying, and it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles because the wise men got brought in. The whole world is brought into this scheme of redemption. So when we celebrate Advent, when we talk in that language, we're saying he has come and we want to build our longing for his coming again. Want to build our longing for him. One of the things that we ought to recognize is that we have in the very curse itself a hidden promise that God is going to make all things right. He is going to deal with it all. Even if it's in seed form here, we don't have the full plan given to us when he just says to the serpent, you're cursed. But we have the promise built in to that. And then let's look at the promise. It gets more explicit in verse 15. I will put enmity, this is to the snake, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. In history, theologians have called this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The words of verse 14 highlight God's judgment, but 15 is all about promise. It's a ray of hope into the darkness of humanity's sin. Here, God not only declares war on the serpent, he promises victory in that war. In the promise that we see here, we find the foundation of our anticipation of Christ coming. Spurgeon says, again, he pronounced a sentence upon the serpent, which, while it was terrible to him, is most encouraging to us. And so far as our first parents understood it, it must have been a sun of light to their dark, depressed souls. For many years, this promise was the lone star of believing hearts. This gospel of the serpent's doom and the seed's victory Satan was their enemy. He had done them wrong. He was also God's enemy, and God would fight against him and call them into his battle. He would raise up one who would suffer but win the victory, one whom he calls the seed of the woman. So God establishes enmity, and enmity isn't a word that you probably use a lot, but it refers to a deep-seated hostility, an ongoing animosity or warfare. It really is kind of warfare language. We are setting up a battle. This word is not just about being scared of snakes, though many would say there are lots of reasons to do that. But it's not primarily what it's about. It's not just a distaste for an animal. It is about the warfare that exists between what the serpent symbolizes and the offspring of Eve and Adam, the woman and her descendants. By this decree, God is giving us a sure promise that there's going to be a perpetual conflict until he brings it to a conclusion. That there will be a, this is a part of the reality of the Genesis 3 world that you and I live in. God promises there's going to be trouble. It's not going to all work just swimmingly all the time. But there will, in fact, be pain and sorrow, trouble and despair, wounds and loss. But God promises, he promises that that's not all that's true. That's not all that's true. Interestingly, the New Testament talks about the offspring of the devil, and they're equated with the evildoers who oppose God's will. You see this in Revelation chapter 12. You see this in John chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3. That there are those who are the offspring of Satan, the sons, the seed. This kind of language gets brought back up again. So this is really about people whose hearts are set against God, not merely about reptiles. This is about the seed of the enemy, Satan's design, his kingdom, those who are moving his ball forward. The son is promised in the middle of this discussion as a seed that would stand against that. The implications of this enmity to me show us that there's going to be a battle between the kingdoms that endures. Jesus has been using kingdom language as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount. And we are living, in our theology breakfast, we talked about the fact that we live in an overlap of kingdom ages in one sense. Where the new kingdom age has begun because Christ has come. It's been inaugurated. But there's an overlap of that old world in which Satan still moves freely in some senses. And that overlap, we live in the place where Christ has come, but has not yet returned. And the old order is still here, but it's not yet dissolved. And so we live in that gap where we know there will be warfare, there will be struggle, there will continue to be the battle that we face as believers. Paul speaks in this way in Ephesians chapter 6. And when you get the discussion of the armor of God, there's also this passage that says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. One pastor said it this way, the Christian is born for battle. Christmas is about a fight. It's battle time. When the Lord puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, he also arms us with his spirit and gives us victory through his son. But we have in verse 15, that second half, the climax of the verse, the promise of victory. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you see the serpent strike. We'll take the second first. The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. And that wound is real and painful. And that I think that points to, theologians would say, that this points to Satan's work against Christ that culminated in the cross, the schemes of sinful men that sought to destroy Jesus. But even here, we know God is sovereign over all of this. Acts 2, the famous sermon, says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Satan's bruising the seed was part of God's redemptive plan. We see that from the beginning, that this is going to happen. There's going to be a bruising that Satan gives. But what Satan means for harm, the Lord actually uses for good. But if you contrast that with the promised crushing blow of the Son. You see the same word. You see that he bruises here, but we know from the New Testament that there's more to it than that. Paul celebrates this bruising when he speaks of it. He talks about Christ in Colossians 2, disarming rulers and authority and putting them to open shame by triumphing over him. Romans 16, 20, one of the most powerful passages that really does relate directly to Genesis 3, 15 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That there's a promise given that not only will there be a bruise in that sense, but a deciding and ultimate blow against the enemy. A heel strike from a snake will probably leave you with a limp, but smashing the head of that snake will bring victory in the battle. If you want to picture it that way. And here this one, this promised seed, who is this? This offspring is the center of the discussion. That term seed could refer to the broad stroke of humanity, but it ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us is the singular seed of both Adam and of Abram, the singular seed who secures the victory. It's remarkable to me that God, in his mercy and wisdom, declares that the deliverer of this problem is going to come through Eve, through the woman's seed. He was deceived by the serpent and played a role in the fall. We recognize Adam's federal headship and that his role in our being brought into the curse of all humanity. But here God speaks a promise of redemption that's going to come through the seed of the woman. In the fullness of time, God chose little Mary as the woman who would bear the seed, the Savior, who would crush the serpent's head. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. This is jumping forward to the promises God made about another seed. It does not say into his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who is Christ. And in the same way, we can look back at Genesis and see there is a seed coming, a singular Zerah that will be the one to fulfill. God is going to keep this promise through Christ. You've got to imagine that Eve, when she heard this promise, probably looked down later at her firstborn son and wondered, is this the one? Is this the one? But it wasn't long before his hands were stained with his brother's blood. Then another son, and son after son comes, and seed is going generation after generation, and then a flood, and then Israel in a barren wilderness, and you've got to imagine that the question is still out there, where is the seed? Where's the one? God, you promised, where is he? We read Abraham's promise, and so you know Abraham thought, maybe my son would be the blessing for the nations. But Isaac didn't live up to that. He couldn't. And then Jacob, and then Judah, and Joseph. And you go down the line, and the serpent is still at work, and the seed hasn't quite come yet. And then you have the rulers, the kings, and they come and they go. And you've got Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And none of those are the seed. They don't live up. Then the kingdom gets shattered, and the prophets are crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? How long until the seed will be born to us? How long until a son is given? And then there's centuries of silence, 400 years of quiet. And then one night, in an unexpected family, in an unexpected town, at an unexpected time, you hear a baby crying. And right there, right then, in Christ, the seed of the woman, the Son Jesus, who would save his people from their sin, born of the Virgin Mary, comes into the created order. As we read today, not in glory and power in that moment, but in kind of a humble setting. All of creation had waited for the seed to come and to crush the head of the serpent. And now the longing was over. Christ had come. What an amazing reality. That when Christ comes, everything changes. This is being fulfilled because Jesus came. The serpent's curse, justice for the universe, is all being seen to because Jesus, the seed of the woman, has come. And he has come not just to be here, but to be one of us. And not just to be one of us, but to die for us. And in dying for us, to crush the head of the serpent. And so when we celebrate Advent and Christmas, we are declaring that the battle, the war, has been won because Jesus came. So we can sing about little baby Jesus, meek and mild, and it is true that he came in humility. And we ought to recognize that fact. But what we're saying when we say those things is that the promise got fulfilled and the snake's head got crushed. And so as we celebrate Advent, we celebrate what Jesus is, what he has done, what God has done to fulfill the plan of redemption. And from the first Advent, we know that Jesus promised a second Advent, a second coming. And so now we wait. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come now, come today. Lord, we are awaiting you now. We want you so bad. Nothing in this world would keep us from wanting you to come now. Come now, Lord. It would be better. That second Advent is on our heart and minds as Christians. That the one who crushed the serpent's head at the cross will return to finish the job. And all his people will reign with him forever and ever. Genesis 3:15 really is the gospel in seed form, if you'll allow a pun. It is the very beginning of the promise of redemption. It takes us to the foundation of the gospel that God will not overlook any sin and that he has a plan to reckon with that sin. So this passage reminds us that this isn't just a season of sentimentality, but it's a declaration of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so I want to encourage, as application of this text, that you would do everything in your power to inflame in yourself. Cry out to God, Lord, make my heart want what it ought to want. God, would you build in me a longing for Jesus? Would you use what remains of this Advent season to build in me a desire for Jesus and for all that he promises? Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He was the Word made flesh to dwell among us. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He is all of that. And as we celebrate Advent, we are celebrating that he is that and that he is coming again to finish it all. That this promise has a final fulfillment as well. Christian, one application you might make is that there is hope in the midst of struggle. Yes, you live in a Genesis 3 world, but this is not a Genesis 3 without verse 15. This is a Genesis 3 with verses 14 and 15. Even though we live in this world filled with trouble, we know there is hope. And so we live as those who have hope. When we face suffering, we do it clinging to the promises of God because we know he will finish this story well. So, Christian, rejoice in the fulfilled promise of Christ's first advent and look forward to his second coming. And then live in the expectation, even now. But if you are not a Christian in this room, if you are an unbeliever, could I just offer to you a loving word of admonition? Those of you, young or old, who've not embraced Christ, you do understand God will not overlook any sin. But that applies to you as well. It doesn't matter how you feel about that or what you believe about that. It's just true. One day you will face the God who made you. You will face him as your judge. But today, you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to turn and embrace this Christ who brings hope because he paid the price for sin. And if you would turn to him, put your hope and faith in him, your sins would be forgiven because he paid for them. And so today, even in the midst of the Advent season, you could turn in hope and faith to Christ and receive new life today. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. Today is the day. And he is inviting you even into his kingdom. But in all the praising and the praying and the singing and the celebrating that we do over the next few weeks, friends, let's do that with hearts that are anchored in God's good promise of the snake-crushing Redeemer. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your provision for us in Christ that declares, it tells us so honestly of both our need, the gravity of our sin, and it also tells us of the victory of Christ. God, the promised seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Lord, I pray that you would do your work of spreading his hope, life, and joy as far as the curse is found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.